can, if friends, we turn tonight to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. We read from verses 33 to 37 together. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair black, white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We're thinking about what is termed as our lawful oaths and vows. And then alongside, we'll be thinking about civil authority. Sometimes we don't touch on this matter, and the issue of civil authority brings us to consider issues like a Christian's involvement in politics and things like this, and what a Christian's stance is in these things. So as part of the foundational doctrines we are and principles we are considering, it's helpful to think of this. Now, one of the controversies around oaths is the fact that because of these words of the Lord Jesus Christ repeated in James chapter 5 also, some people think that the Bible is entirely against taking an oath. Obviously, that's not the case. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't teaching that. An oath is an affirmation or a testimony that something is true, or a promise made to somebody or made between persons, and God is called upon to be the witness. So that's an oath. A vow, we say, it is only made to God. Only God only. So there's a difference between them. Now, what did the Lord Jesus Christ mean by the verse that is here? Because surely he seems to say that there should be no swearing at all. Verse 33, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear. Forswear there means do not go back on your oath. So do not commit what is called perjury. So thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord thine oath. So this has been what has been said, and the Lord says in verse 34, that I say unto you, swear not at all. And so that's the point, what the Lord says, swear not at all. What's the Lord talking about? The Lord is obviously talking about what we often call rash oaths or rash swearing, where either the person who is swearing doesn't mean it, or he's wanted to swear in something else rather than God. So the Lord says, do not swear. So the Lord continued the statement by saying, for do not swear by heaven, because it is God's throne, nor by earth, because it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, because that's the city of the great king, and so on. And so the Lord is speaking against light swearing, taking an oath in a light sense. And then when it is entirely unnecessary, because that's why he concludes by saying that let your yea be yea and nay be nay. So the Christian's attitude should be that of truthfulness. We should be clothed with truthfulness. We should always be telling the truth, so that in very ordinary things in life, we don't have to swear, we don't have to take an oath before people can take us seriously. And so that's the very first point we must remember, that we should be so characterized by truthfulness that we will be known for that, that we will never tell anyone a lie. We will never deceive anybody. We will never try to whitewash issues, but that will be very sincere and straightforward with people. And that's a Christian's attitude. We know that all of us by nature, even when people say, you know, as for me, I'm an objective person, I always speak the truth, so nobody likes me because I always speak the truth. I've heard people say this kind of thing. Well, usually, everybody has areas you would want to speak the truth. Nobody is thoroughly truthful.
everybody has a point where he tells a lie,
or he's willing to really whitewash the truth for the sake of a friend, or things like this. It's only grace. When the Lord Jesus Christ saves that person, when we are washed in the precious blood, and the nature, I mean, Second Peter chapter 1 tells us, we are given that divine nature, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth, comes his spirit upon us, the spirit of truth dwells in our hearts when we are born again. When the Lord Jesus Christ receives us to himself, then we love truth. Then we want to tell the truth, and we want to behave truthfully every time. And should we slip into anything that looks like blaring the truth or really compromising in any way, we feel sharply rebuked, even by our consciences, because we have a new nature. Whenever we told half truth, well, we go away ashamed in our own hearts. And that's a very fundamental attitude of a Christian. Friends, this is so taken seriously, I'm sure you know in scripture, that I will say that if somebody hasn't been brought to a point where he now hates lies, he cannot be a child of God. We can all be deceived or out of fear, tell a lie. Yes, it can happen, and then we'll have to go back with shame, bow before the Lord, and ask him that to pity us. But if I love lies, and I like it, and I want to make use of it, and it is part of my weapon, well, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I'm a child of the devil. In John chapter 8, ye are the children of the devil. Your father is a liar from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 44. And so, my dear friend, it must be seen in every Christian a total dislike for a lie. And anything that is not pure truth, pure, genuine, open, openness to people in all our dealings, in all we do towards all people, dear friends, otherwise there's something deeply, deeply wrong with us. And so once that is in the way, once that is cleared out of the way, then we may sometimes, I'll turn to a number of texts very soon, where we may be called upon for the purposes of demonstrating to others that there's something that is being undertaken, it is entirely true, we may be called upon to take an oath. And the Bible tells us Almighty God himself does that for our sake. Then we may be called upon to take an oath, and that is sanctioned in Scripture. And in matters of, our Baptist Confession of Faith says that in matters of moment and weight, when a matter is a heavy matter, we may be called upon to take an oath. And so that's the purpose of that. And then I think I will now go to some of the texts that mentions this. Let me start from the Old Testament. Now, the big distinction is the fact that a Christian takes his oath always in the name of the Lord, and nothing else. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching there. And so, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. And so the point is that you are not permitted to swear. If an oath becomes necessary, becomes absolutely necessary, then it has to be in the name of the Lord only. Otherwise, and so this is why it has to be serious, because otherwise I take the name of the Lord in vain. Remember, the third commandment tells us that God would not let that person go free who takes his name in vain. And so we may, when it's a matter of weight and moment, we can do that. And so we come to Jeremiah. Nehemiah first, before we go to Jeremiah. So Nehemiah, right after Ezra. So Nehemiah chapter 13, remember, Nehemiah had gone briefly back to Persia, Susa, it seems, and he returned to see that some of the reform he had carried out had been reversed, so that things have fallen back into corruption. And then Nehemiah was so distraught and so sad, and this is what he did in verse 25. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. And so in churches, for example, if somebody is known to be a talebearer, somebody who is known to be lying to people in the church and never telling the truth, if a case comes up and the matter has to be handled by office bearers, then we may ask him solemnly to tell us that now what he's telling us, he can say that in the name of the Lord, this is the truth only. I think we have used it once, and I think the person had to really pause and then not say anything. So in a matter of moment, we compel the person, especially when there's been an accusation, and it is a kind of a denial, something like that. And the matter has to be resolved, because as you would see, the scripture procedure is that once the other person had been willing to take an oath in the name of the Lord, then we leave the matter in the arms of the Lord. And we encourage the other party not to pursue anything. Just leave it as that. The other person has said, no, in the name of the Lord, I never said this. Something like this. Okay, whatever you think you said, whatever you think he said or she said or he heard, just leave it with the Lord, because the person is taking an oath in the name of the Lord. And we leave the matter. That's what Hebrews tell us. I'll come to that very soon. And so it's a very solemn matter. So it's not any small thing. In this case, people have gone back and have changed everything. Jews were marrying the heathens around them. The thing they should never do. Nehemiah had taught that, reformed that. He went back to his work in Shushan, Susa, and he returned to see that not only the ordinary persons, even the leaders themselves, including the priests, have all been guilty of that. And now he has to handle the matter very firmly. And so he had to, as it were, cause them to swear by the Lord. And then he comes to Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. The prophet Jeremiah chapter 4. And verse 2. So you know that obviously scripture wouldn't contradict itself. So the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't talking about a proper oath. And so Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 2. And these are the words of the prophet. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. So when that is done, it has to be in truth. It has to be truly just, genuine, nothing hidden. And so we often say that when we have to take an oath, we have to take that in plain language. It is quite a strange thing that there are some prophets and Christians that don't like plain language. They have trained themselves to always speak craftily. You know, the trouble is, they will collapse their spiritual lives. You wonder how they will pray. You wonder how they will lift up their hearts to God in Lord genuine, cry to him. He speaks in what we call with mental reservation, saying, oh, I'm promising this, but in my mind, I'm not going to do it. I'm only saying it because he's asking me to do it. And so, I say, well, I'm not really going to do it. But you don't do that, because you're doing that in the name of the Lord. So your words must exactly match what's in your head. Otherwise, that's falsehood, that's deceit, and that's a lie. And it's a serious, my dear friends. Or sometimes there's this ambiguity. You know, if you have heard that you know, this geopolitical struggle between America and China. Everybody's hearing that in the news now. And America tries to support Taiwan. You know, Taiwan is a traditionally part of China. And China really, as part of their aim to one day get it back into their fold so that it becomes part of main China. And America, because Taiwan is democratic, America and the West are trying to protect it. Well, they say, yes, we agree, it is part of China. But you know the term they use? They call it a strategic ambiguity. Deliberately make things unclear. So, are you saying they are part of China? Yes. Are you saying they should not be part of China? Yes. So, which is which? So, strategic ambiguity. So, you know how the world trains you? Sometimes you pity these politicians, huh? You see, because they train you, and this becomes very fruitful, you know? You can be very clever in this kind of confusion. You are happy. And they will send you to go and tell all kind of interesting lies. I'm sorry to waste your time with this.
During the, when the former president, Rawlings, was in power, there was a man. You may have heard of him. He's called P.V. Obin. Some of you may remember him. P.V. Obin. No, I don't think he's a liar necessarily. But he's a crafty speaker. Whenever the teachers are really demonstrating and there's trouble anywhere, and then the president himself, there is no go there. Well, he's the one that is sent. When he goes, he calls everybody. He has a way to speak with that strategic ambiguity, sort of. So that somehow it looks like, yes, he's promising us that he will do it, or he doesn't seem to be promising that he's doing it. And you don't know where you stand. No, no, Christian, you can never do that. When you come to Christian and politics, you see that some of these things is what stands against Christians, you see. You cannot be doing your yay has to be yay. If it is yes, you say yes. If it is no, you say no. As simple as that. Anything like that is of the devil, says the Lord. Anything of the devil is of the wicked one. And I'm really being informed by him and being led by him. And so yes, we may take an oath, but it has to be righteous, it has to be truth entirely, no ambiguity, no double sense, plain words, plain dealings with all. And then I come now to some two New Testament texts, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have Apostle Paul's own example. And what strikes me is the case for which the Apostle Paul takes this oath. And I think it's a very powerful lesson for us. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. You see the Apostle Paul himself doing that? So you see that it is permissible. But the context, you know, friends and mates should let us all think again. The first thing that strikes you is something that is so, so painfully gone. As the Apostle Paul knew that he was dealing with the local church. And you never deal with a church with the slightest lie or deception, because it is the body of Christ. If people can be crafty, manipulative, and like that in a church, you know something is wrong. The Apostle Paul's attitude is that this is a church. What was happening? The Apostle Paul had promised to come among them, and he couldn't come. And some people had begun to say, it is his letters that are weighty, his own person is nothing. Oh, perhaps he fears to come among us. And can you imagine? You would think there's a lie there. Now, Apostle Paul takes it seriously. I promised the church to come. And if I couldn't go, I should be able to tell them and give them the reason. If the reason doesn't seem to sink in, I want them to realize how serious it is that I dare not lie to a church. May God be my witness that this is the reason why I did not come. I wanted to spare you. If I came earlier, some of you will have to be punished. I'll have to leave the church to discipline some of you. And I told myself, I'm giving myself room, because some of you may repent. Some of you, in fact, the rest of 2 Corinthians shows this. Some of you may be led astray by other persons. If I delayed a little, you will recover yourself and say, it is this person I was listening to, that was why I did. And you will pull yourself away. And then when I come, I will meet the actual ringleaders of that disobedience. Then I will deal with those ones. Because when you come to chapter 13, he speaks about what he would do when he comes. He uses the word that, I will let them show me where their power lies. And I will show them that I am an apostle of the Lord. You see. And so he eventually will come and deal with the disobedience, but he wanted to give some time. And Apostle says, I dare not lie, seem to lie to a church. Oh, do we have such a view of local churches? No. People think they can say anything to the church. How guilty pastors are, number one. We can leave the church and leave it and say, okay, we are going to do this and this, and then nobody hears anything, nothing, and then nobody cares, including the leadership. You deal with the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that way. Oh, my dear friends, well, truly when I read this passage, it hits me again and again. What a high view the Apostle Paul had of the local church. You deal purely, entirely, genuinely with the local church. You never use some flimsy excuses over duties you couldn't do. I should have come to do that. And some flimsy excuse easily takes me away from... By the way, when we talk of oath, it includes voluntary responsibilities we took upon us among the Lord's people with the implication that God is a witness that I have said I would do this. You cannot let it down easily. You can easily skip the pulpit. Well, I have to be preaching today. I'm sorry, I cannot come today. Please, a small thing. And I can't. You cannot do that. Our forefathers knew this. I don't know whether I've told you. Years ago, I was reading the constitution of a Baptist church in Liberia. It was some of these very fundamental Baptist churches. I'm not talking about the fundamental group, but a traditional fundamental. That were very firm in their views of scripture and church matters and things like this. And I read there that they said, well, the pastor has to be in the pulpit every day, every meeting day, except when he's ill or something like that. Otherwise, deduct that from his pay. And I said, they saw the point. Oh, my dear friends, may it hit us as the possible soul. You deal, my dear friends, you know, we wanted to ask Christians, if you deal with your institution you are working with, your office you are working with any measure of strictness, you do less to the church, whom comes first then? Who comes first? The body of the Lord, for which he died on the cross to make me a part. Is that what that comes first, or that institution? You've made a choice, you see. May the Lord help us, my dear friends. May he help us to have a really biblical view of what it is to be part of a church and to deal with a body. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us the Savior purchased with his own blood. Dear brethren, let us be so careful, because the Lord sees it, he notices it, he will judge, my dear friends. May we never deal lightly. So, anyway, our point is the Apostle Paul's oath, and the context is quite striking. It's simply to affirm the fact that he was dealing with the church truthfully, and that what he said was the reason why he couldn't come, he really meant it, and that God himself was his witness. If it may be so with us, if I have to skip a responsibility for the church, can my reason be acceptable before the Lord? Or is it because I'm thinking, when I say it, anybody will accept it, so I'm just going to say it and then go away? And you know this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, another passage that shows the nature of oaths and what they do, and it's the Lord's own example that is set for us. Let's 16. That's the principle, and it's applied to God in verse 17. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. And it applies it to the Lord, showing that it is an appropriate thing. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He's going to talk about God's doings, and he uses a principle which is generally known as the foundation. So this tells us that these things are truly permissible if the matter at stake is a serious matter, if the matter at stake is a matter of weight, and then it has to be in a plainer's words, genuine, sincere, in all truthfulness, and that we are not taking the Lord's name lightly, because then the Lord would have to call us to answer. And then we also said that because of this, our general attitude should be that of truthfulness always. But not everybody knows us, so if genuinely and properly they require us to make an oath, and it's a matter which is very serious, we may do so. Now, a vow, I'm not going to spend time on that. A vow, we know, we have a few examples in Scripture, like that of Jacob. A vow is made to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And so there are things that have to do with our devotion to Him, our commitment to Him. You know that in Jacob's case, it was when the Lord met him, and then he was running away from his brother, which you know in Genesis chapter 28. He was running away from his brother, and then when the Lord met him, he made a vow and said, if the Lord would take him and let him return, then the Lord will be his God, and everything he gives him, he will give him a tenth. One of the principles that stands out, my dear friends, that a Christian, by coming to the Savior, that fundamental pledge, when I come as a needy sinner and call upon the Savior and cast my soul upon His love, there is an implied vow, thou wilt be my God and I will be thine. We say that, and we mean that. And so we purpose in our hearts to be entirely for the Lord and for His glory. And so we have to reflect that vow, my dear friends, that I will be entirely for the Lord, will be for His interest. We will not be one of those who are really carried away by worldly ambition to the detriment of our spiritual growth and availability for the service of Christ. We are careful about that. And the Apostle Paul did imply, when he was speaking even about the Christian giving, use the term that brings us close to a vow. He talks about purposing in your heart to the Lord. You remember that in 2 Corinthians. And so Christian giving, maybe another will pick that up separately. Christian giving involves a vow there. You purpose. It may be once you set it there for some time, or it may be weekly, whatever. But it is between you and the Lord. And you know, we tell people that Christian giving, for example, has to be very thoughtful. You don't just come to the house of the Lord and when it's time for the offering, to simply reach into your bag or pocket, and whatever you reach, then put it in. Okay, that's not an act of worship. That's not acceptable. No. I purpose in my heart every month, every week, every day, depends on how I receive my income. When I receive my income, such and such will be set aside for the Lord. I purpose it. Otherwise, it is not. It cannot be an act of worship when it's done simply at the spur of the moment. No. I purpose it in my heart. And whether I've done, I'm going to do that for a whole year or whatever. You purpose that. You plan that. And because it is between you and the Lord, you keep to that. And so it is, my dear friends. And we must pray for grace. If we ask for grace, the Lord will help us to keep to that, my dear friends. You know, the Roman Catholic vows of our singleness and all those things are not taught in Scripture. So we don't have respect for that. Just one verse on the vows. Look at the passage in Psalm 76 and verse 11. That's a general principle. I'm not coming to that in 2 Corinthians. I want to go on to the other. So Psalm 76 and verse 11.
vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. So vow, pledge something to the Lord. It may be of time, of my energies, of my resources. Again, it has to be between you and the Lord only. And then once it is done, it has to be kept. And one of the beautiful ones that Abraham did, that it's quite heartwarming. Do you remember when Abraham's nephew Lot had moved away from him? And Lot, this is in Genesis chapter 14, there are separations in Genesis chapter 13, when Lot moved away and lived close to Sodom and Gomorrah, he knew that he was moving to the wrong place, so actually he made sure that he would stay only close to the gates. He didn't go inside there, so he was at the gates. And as a first warning, because the Bible tells us what influenced his decision was merely benefits. And so he only looked around and saw that that place is more lush and that you can have a place for his animal and things like this. So he chose that place. And within a short time when he had settled there, there was a war involving the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he was taken captive. And somebody came to tell Abraham that your nephew has been taken captive by those warring factions. And Abraham had to arm people in his own household and then go in pursuit of them. The Lord was with him, and Abraham won. And he got away Lot, his nephew, and all those persons in Sodom and Gomorrah that had been taken captive. And when he came back, the king of Sodom met Abraham. You know that before he came, and the fact that Abraham did, we suspect, that the scripture doesn't say it, we suspect that Abraham may have made a vow. Because when he saw the king of Salem, which was Melchizedek, Abraham gave him a tenth of what he had. But that's not really what I want to dwell. But when he had come to meet the king of Sodom, and then the king of Sodom said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you, you only give me the people, all the things you got, you take it." You know what Abraham said? He said, "No, I have raised my hand to the Lord." That's a language of a vow. "I have raised my hand to the Lord that I would take nothing from you, so that you don't say, I made Abraham rich." That's a lesson, my dear friends. One of the jealousies in everybody, especially churches. Churches must never go begging unbelievers for anything. They should never. If they will give it, okay. But never. Oh, that's a shame. To let them think that they are the ones who are helping us. No, our God is enough. Our God promises He'll provide enough. He can move the heart of unbelievers to give it, yes. And if of their own, they bring it, okay, we didn't ask it. But for us to go to them, to ask for their help, for the work of the Lord. You remember in the days of Nehemiah, similar one happened. In the days of Ezra too. Ezra was building the temple. Nehemiah built the walls. And Ezra was building the temple. And the Samaritans, who had become a mixed multitude, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles were mixed together. They've lost their worship. They had nothing to do with the Lord God of heaven. They said, "Oh, we are like you. We are one of you. Let us come and help you. Build your house of the Lord." Ezra said, "No, no, no. We won't let you come to build. We will build the house of our God. We know how we must build." Oh, friends, you know why? This is why in churches, there are very cardinal rules. If we are teaching a Sunday school and an unbeliever, a friend comes along and he simply wants to sit there and maybe let children keep quiet, that's okay. We give no one responsibility who doesn't know the Lord, whom we have not known his testimony. We have this holy jealousy with ourselves, my dear friends. And so, we cannot let people whom we know nothing about their faith come and teach our classes. Oh, we've lost our heads. It cannot happen. You can't do that. Or maybe take some
very important role in the responsibilities that we bear. No, we are jealous about our gods. We have lifted up our hands to say that the Lord will make us able and sufficient to carry out our work. We will not be going begging unbelievers for help, because our God owns the heaven and earth. Huh? He's the Lord of heaven and earth, and He's able to supply all our needs. The Lord always honors this kind of holy jealousy. If churches will trust Him and draw that line clearly, never letting unbelievers really raise their shoulders over the churches. So that's the kind of a vow that I've lifted up my hands. I wish that, because a vow has to be voluntary, I wish that you would say it in your heart, I will never, even as a Christian, I will never go to an unbeliever to go and ask him for help. I will never, even as a person, you say it in your heart. If I am in need, I will call upon the Lord. If an unbelieving friend wants to bring it, that's okay. But I will never go to him and ask. Never. So that he doesn't think that my Lord has deserted me. And he, a rebel against him, must be the one to support me. And so, my dear friends, there are all these principles there, friends. But we must be persuaded of them ourselves to be able to embrace them. Now let me go to civil authority. And so we're moving away from the oaths and vows. We come to civil authority. We have some time for that. So I start with Romans chapter 13. And we have those very clear words of the apostle there. Romans chapter 13 verses 1 to 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And so we underscore the principle of authority. Our generation, it's part of what may be called postmodernism, postmodernistic ideas, where authority is greatly undermined. People wish there's no authority, that everybody does what he wants. Perhaps with only a respect to the fact, okay, if I'm not hurting someone, that's okay. But otherwise, allow me to do whatever I want. People don't like authority, you know, my dear friends. And we have to say this carefully. Sometimes, when you are the authority or part of the authority, you may be a champion of encouraging submission to authority. Huh? But if you are on the other side, then you don't like authority. We are all like that, isn't it? That's what the politicians do. When they are in power, then they say, oh, let us unite and build a nation. And when they are in opposition, they say, this nation will be ungovernable. So you see, so that nobody likes to be governed, really. Oh, it begins with the Lord. We don't like God's government. And so we don't like anything else. But my dear friends, authority is God's own ordination. God himself established that there would be rulers, those who rule over others. And so our passage says that the powers that be are ordained of God. It is the Lord who ordained that. Now, 1 Peter speaks in a similar fashion there, but I'm not turning to that to save some time. And verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. See, it says the principle. So whoever occupies there, be careful you don't resist it. It includes all the authorities that God has set. The ones in our homes, parents, the ones in our churches, the ones in our offices. And of course, our supreme, the one over the nation. It's the Lord who set all these up. And so we should have the attitude of not resisting. We should be so cooperative with authority. That's a Christian's attitude. And then it says this, that they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And so this damnation, it really, is not just from the ruler, but the Lord himself. If I am a person who never respects authority, then of course I have something to answer before the Lord. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Will thou then not be afraid of the power, do thou which is good? And thou shalt have praise of the same. One of the things that preachers and commentators like to point out a number of times is that the Apostle Paul wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit at the time when the rulers of the day, some of them were really literally tyrants. They were really people who were oppressors. And yet the Apostle Paul could say, be submissive to them. Of course, as long as they are not requiring from us something that is against God. If they require from us something that God says no, then of course we say with Peter and the apostles, you judge whether we should listen to God or man. But until then, we must learn to be submissive to them. That's the principle. And every authority. Now, you see, that's the beautiful Christian attitude. We should not. Some people would disregard the authority. They don't care whether authority is there, what the authority has said or whatever. No, it should never be the Christian's attitude. We should be the first. Christians should be the very first law-abiding people. I had a teacher at a seminary that said that if you went to a place, the first thing he would ask is, please, what are the rules here? He wants to keep the rules. If for conscience sake he cannot keep the rules, he wouldn't go there. He would resign the place. This is Christian. If for conscience sake I cannot submit to the rule, then I have no part with that thing. And so at that time, so we didn't want to disregard this. Again, sometimes there's the attitude of an unfounded suspicion. Everybody suspects that now, because of the corruption in Ghana, we can all say that people in power are part of the corruption. And if we say that, we are not wrong because of what is happening and the reports we are hearing. But be careful when in your own mind you want to single out a person. Maybe Minister of Education is walking by, look at this, this man by this time is really eating Ghana's money or something like that. No, this is not fair. You don't have anything. If you have something, of course, then you may have a case. Otherwise, no. To have generally know that because corruption is in the government system, because we are told, there are groups and all kinds of institutions are telling us, we would be right to say that, we are right to complain about that and to be angry about that. But to be specific, we should have reason. We should have the evidence. Otherwise, you know, the Bible tells us that you do not. That was the principle for church officers. But the context in which the Apostle Paul speaks of that, let us see how it must apply to all those in authority, says that. Do not be quick to believe the things that people tell you about elders. When people are in position, people can say all kinds of things about that. Be slow to believe that, says the Apostle. Because my dear friends, one of the things that the Lord does, and if He loves us, I'm sure He will do for us, because God hates suspicion. Suspicion is not a Christian attitude. In fact, the King James uses a word, evil surmising, that evil assuming. I'm assuming evil already towards that person. Before I had inquired, before I've gotten the details, before I've really known what actually happened, I'm assuming evil already. Now, we don't do that because the Bible condemns that. Evil surmising. But one of the things that sometimes happens, the Lord uses to train us, is that sometimes He will let your suspicions go terribly wrong. And it's very humbling to see that. And so, friends, we don't have to, without reason, be suspicious. If we have gotten some real, credible information, then of course, if we are speaking, we know what we are saying. But otherwise, we have to be very careful about those in authority, because they are easily scandalized without any basis sometimes. And then the Bible teaches that we not only submit to them, but also pray for them. Pray for them. The Bible says that so that we will have peace to be able to worship. For our sake, God may give them wisdom to at least to maintain peace. They may get everything else wrong, but for our sake, God may give them the capacity to know how to bring them and sustain peace in the country. And so we have duty to do that. You remember that in the Bible we have those that occupied offices, and They show themselves very, very credibly. You know, we know that Joseph, for example, got into a position of power. He was promoted to that position, and he proved himself utterly, utterly sincere and true. We know that Daniel was also promoted in the same way. And you know, in Daniel's case, a very beautiful example for us. Should a Christian get into politics? Sometimes the question is asked. Should a Christian get into a politics? We say, like Daniel, if the way to that wouldn't include compromises, then yes. But if the way to that includes compromises, then a child of God cannot do that. You know that when Daniel and his fellows had gone to Babylon the first time in Daniel chapter 1, their first challenge, when they were handpicked to be trained to become courtiers in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar at the time, and there's this rule about their feeding, they took their stance. They were very clear. If a Christian can take his godly stance very clear, and yet somehow God orders his circumstances so that he's still taking up into some political office, that's okay. But if he has to get there by lies and compromises and briberies and really unfair treatment of opponents and things like those, then a Christian doesn't know it's not for him yet. If it is the Lord's will, he himself will open the door in a way he never expected. And so we watch to see. One of the things that, friends, we always remember, that in the things of our lives, a Christian has the attitude of patience. By patience, we mean you wait on the Lord to see whether he opens the door. What would be the nature of the door? The door would exclude any compromise whatever. If the supposed door that is open includes, if for me to get it, I must lie, I must bribe my way through or something, then I say, this is not a door, this is a trap. This is Satan's trap to get me to compromise and sin. It is not a door opened by the Lord at all. And we know that Nehemiah too. Nehemiah proved a very reliable person. In fact, his office was very sensitive, I'm sure you know, because he had to be very close to the king. The cupbearer in those days had to be a very trustworthy person because he could easily kill the king. And so that was a very reliable place. And he saw that he earned the respect of the king. He earned the respect of the king so much so that Nehemiah was giving his wishes. And he saw that even there, he maintained his life of prayer. Couldn't you see there in Nehemiah chapter 1 and 2? He could maintain his life of prayer. If I must get that position, and it will take away from me my time for devotion and my time to worship meaningfully and to be part of the Lord's people and to serve the Lord, you call that advantage. This is what charismatic churches are telling people, it's an advantage. Oh, look at me, hallelujah, God has exalted me. I am now so and so. And in that position, his time is so absorbed. He has barely a time to say, thank you, Lord, meaningfully, seriously. The moment he got up in the morning, duty, duty, duty. He comes back in the home exhausted. And that's what goes on. And he closes the door. That's a surprise. So they have abandoned responsibilities. If not responsibilities at all in these churches, he has abandoned responsibilities in church. He does nothing. And even coming to church becomes difficult. He has to come maybe once a month or so. And he's still calling to a blessing. Pastors are applauding because he brings in the big money. Foolish. Foolish! This is so destructive. No, pastors have to sit him down and challenge him. Be careful. We're not interested first in the money that is coming. We're interested in what is happening to you before the Lord. As an American, to maintain, oh friends, can't you see the pastor there? He could maintain his interest in Jerusalem. So to the point that he could weep when he had. So it means that, in fact, when you look, if you read the prayer, it suggests that he had been praying for Jerusalem already. He was maintaining his prayer life, though he was there. Daniel was maintaining his prayer life, wasn't it? At a time when that was being challenged, he drew the line and waited for God's intervention. You see, My dear friend, please don't forget this. It's a very fundamental rule. It's so that it was a general thing Christians knew. Now it's gone. What would you call an opportunity? If I get it, to still allow me time to worship, maintain meaningful personal devotion, maintain some responsibility going in the church. Not just giving my money and coming to church. No. Something, a burden I bear. Some outreach responsibility upon my shoulder. If it still allows me that, then of course I may say, this is God's doing. Otherwise, be careful. It is the devil's trap to lure you away and then strike you down until you lose your testimony. And very soon, in that position, you'll corrupt there. You'll be a liar there. And compromise miserably there because you have not the spiritual strength to go on. How can you be strong to go on when already you've lost contact with the Lord and lost contact with a meaningful contact with your church and things like this? How can you survive? You can't, my dear friends. Oh, we have to really take the Lord seriously in these things. And so, friends, it's possible. Remember another person called Obadiah in the days of Ahab. He was the one, you remember, that Elijah met him and asked him to go and tell Ahab that he's here and that he's willing to meet him. And then Obadiah was afraid and said, "Oh, please, you know, why are you doing this to me?" Obadiah was telling Elijah, "Why do you want to kill me? Because here you are, you're asking me to go and tell Ahab that you are here. If I go, by the time I go and bring Ahab, you would have vanished. God may have taken you somewhere, and Ahab would think that I lied to him, and would be angry with me and kill me." And then he added, we believe that it wasn't a kind of a self-promotion. The Lord made him make that statement because it fulfills something the Lord had told Elijah, you see. Because the man told him, "Don't you know that I really fear the Lord? And that when Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord, I hid 100 of them, 15, two caves, each cave, and I fed them with bread and water." And so, remember, the Lord had previously told Elijah that Elijah thought he was alone. And the Lord said that, "I have preserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee." So by this testimony, Elijah would have known, oh yes, the Lord has preserved this man. And yet he was in the court of Ahab. He was working for Ahab, a very wicked king. And yet he was able to maintain his godly standing. The rule is, if I can take these positions and still maintain my godly testimony and my time for the Lord and the service of the Lord, then yes, I can. Otherwise, no. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? We must always remember that and never forget. Let's read this passage about this thing, then we'll begin to close, my dear friends. Probably just two passages here. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This is David speaking. So 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 3. 2 Samuel chapter 23. And this was the words of David, who himself had been a leader. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he spoke thus. Let's start with 2, because that shows how the Spirit was leading him to say this. "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my mouth." And the first word he says this: "The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel speak to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Do you see this? David in effect is saying, the very moment the Lord appointed me to office, he put this in my heart. That a ruler must rule with justice. He must be so right, so fair, so genuine, so righteous, and treat everyone with the same regard as the situation deserves. Ruling in the fear of the Lord, recognizing the fact that he is answerable to God, because he knows that he himself will have to give an account one day before the Lord. Our time is rushing on. In Psalm 82, we are told that he must work in such a way that he lifts up the poor and the needy. So he must have an eye upon those who are particularly disadvantaged. So if I'm in a position of authority, civil authority and influence, one of the things that should be strong in my heart is, how can I lift the needy? Friends, maybe again we may pick it up in one study. What is it that promotes or urges Christians to pursue either higher degrees, promotion? What is it? What is it that stirs them to want to do that? Is it merely fatter salaries? That would be a sin. That would be covetousness. People don't seem to know that. Unless I truly have real need. Of course, friends, I'm going to something else which I cannot finish. So I'm stopping. But the point is this. We pursue everything with an eye. We have the part that speaks about how we glorify the Lord, lift up the work of the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us in the Word, I'm not touching on that. But we have an eye upon relieving our fellow human being. This is what characterizes Christians. The reason why he wants that position is because he wants to be able to relieve others. And that's what Psalm 82 says. Is this lost also? Have we become so selfish? Everything is for me and my enjoyment and my notice and applause. That's not a Christian spirit at all. And then friends, just as a single line answer, is it possible for a Christian to join the military? That will require a greater discussion, but I don't have time for that. But it may be proper for Christians in authority to engage in war. We call that just war. Sometimes it's difficult to find one, but if the war is just, it is legitimate. We define that just war as the one that genuinely defends and protects other lives. And so in that case, a Christian ruler may actually engage in that. Well, my dear friends, we have to end it there. Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord help us to have in our minds, as we live in a society and in a nation, the Bible says that we must shine as lights. And these are some of the practical ways we shine for the glory of our dear Savior.